study tonight, I will go through the entire outline of what we'll be covering in the area of soteriology, so don't take this down. But just look at it for about, we can get through this, I think, in probably about 5 minutes. Should give us a total picture of what we're going to be studying in the following weeks. We'll go through the general outline for soteriology, and again, do not take this down in your notes, because I just want you to get the overall picture, because we'll be filling this in lots of detail as we go along. Basically, it will look like this. Roman numeral 1 will be the three barriers to salvation. The three barriers to salvation. And under that, we will cover three points. Number 1 will be the barrier caused by sin. The second barrier to salvation will be the barrier caused by God's character. The third barrier to salvation will be the barrier caused by man's character. Now, since most of that really finds its background in what we've already studied, we'll get through this first part easily tonight. Then, the second part of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, will be three barriers removed. Three barriers removed. And then the first thing we will cover under that is that God has, in order to remove these three barriers, He has a single method. And the single method is expressed in our first doctrinal word in the area of salvation, the word substitution. That is the one single method that God uses in order to remove the three barriers. Second, under the barriers removed, will be the success of substitution. The success of substitution. And then we'll put 1, 2, and 3. It is successful as to removal of sin. It is successful as to the barrier of God's character. It is successful as to the removal of the barrier of man's character. And each one of those will be a doctrine in itself. Substitution, or Christ taking our place as to removing the sin barrier, is called redemption. Redemption is the work of the cross, sinward. The result of substitution, as far as removing the barriers to fellowship with God is concerned, the barrier of God's character is removed by what is called propitiation. Propitiation is the work of the cross, Godward. The removal of the barrier of man's character, or the work of the cross manward, is called reconciliation. Then, as soon as we complete that, we will look at part 3, or the third category, which we'll be studying in the doctrine of salvation, and that is the salvation applied. Salvation applied. And when salvation is applied, we have A, regeneration. And then we have B, justification. And then C, the whole category of forgiveness. And then last of all, and everything else that is involved in salvation, will be wrapped up in positional truth, or our position in Christ. As soon as we do that, the last and final block of the doctrine of salvation will be the provision of salvation appropriated. And that will divide into two parts: the divine basis for applying salvation will be grace. And the human responsibility will be faith. Now, under all of those categories is what we're going to be doing now in the next few weeks, breaking it down into four basic parts. The barriers to salvation, three of them. Sin, God's character, man's character. The barriers removed, one method, substitution. Did substitution work? As to sin, it worked. It's called redemption. As to God's character, it worked. It's called propitiation. As to man's character, it worked, called reconciliation. Now, once the barriers are removed, salvation has to be applied. God applies it by regenerating, by justifying, by forgiving, and by giving us a position in union with Christ. And then last, or number four, what is the area of salvation appropriated on our part? God's basis is going to be grace, and the human part will be the responsibility of faith. Now, we can start with Roman numeral 1 and fill in from that point. So Roman numeral 1, three barriers to salvation. Three barriers to salvation. Remember, salvation is the communication of blessing and fellowship on the part of God Himself that makes possible fellowship with Him and life with Him forever, as we covered last week. The first barrier is the barrier caused by sin. Now, the fact that we have sinned, we don't need to establish again, I hope, because we have just completed the area of hamartiology, or the doctrine of sin, so that we have covered the fact that we are sinners, and therefore we'll spend no time whatsoever on that. We do need to ask, however, why does sin create a barrier? Why is sin a problem? Let's put this under the barrier caused by sin. Why is sin a problem? Or why is it a barrier to fellowship with God? And the answer to that is because sin demands two things. Sin demands, one, punishment. And sin demands, number two, separation. Number one, it demands punishment, and number two, it demands separation. Now again, since we've been through this area, let's just attach verses to this that you ought to be acquainted with. First of all, we know that sin is a problem because it demands punishment. Romans 1. Romans 1. And again, having been over this in the area of the doctrine of sin, we should be doing nothing right now other than review. But we need to be sure we understand that sin does create a problem, and the problem is based on the fact that sin demands punishment and sin demands separation. Number one, let's use Romans 1:18, the verse we've used previously, which says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness," a word for sin, "and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Well, notice the connection is that this is not a statement of God's future wrath. This is a statement of a present existing condition. And that present existing condition is God's wrath is revealed against all men because all men are sinners. Sin demands punishment. Not only does it demand punishment, it also demands separation. And for that, let's use Genesis 3:23-24. Notice, just following Adam's sin, the concept of separation is expressed in very strong words in verse 23 and 24. Verse 23, "Therefore," and the "therefore" is based upon the fact that Adam and Eve have now sinned, "therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden." And the concept of separation being demanded by sin is expressed in the words, "God sent him forth." Verse 24, "So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim with a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. So two verbs in verses 23 and 24. Sent him forth, and the one in verse 24, he drove him out. Sin demands separation. That's why it is a problem to salvation. How does this get solved? Barrier number two is the barrier caused by God's character. The barrier caused by God's character. In other words, there is something in God's character that has to be solved, that has to be taken care of before you can have any salvation. And the three aspects of God's character, again, go clear back to almost a year ago when we started with systematic theology and we studied God's character. The first thing that causes a barrier between us and God in God's character is the attribute of holiness. The attribute of holiness. And what do we mean by holiness? Holiness is the quality in God that loves right and hates evil. The quality in God that loves right and hates evil. As a matter of fact, the fact that God is holiness is the one single thing that separates us from God. As a matter of fact, in both Greek and Hebrew, H and G, both Hebrew and Greek word for holy basically means to separate. The fact that God is holy is basically the attribute of his character that separates us from scoundrels like us. Now, his holiness is expressed in two other attributes. It is expressed in, number one, the fact that God is righteous. God is righteous. And that basically means that God loves and is satisfied only with what is right. God is satisfied only with what is right. God cannot accept anything less than what is perfectly right. Let's add a couple to this. Job 34, verse 10. Job 34 and verse 10. Job 34, verse 10. And notice in this verse, you're going to have created a problem with God having fellowship with us, and the problem is going to be rooted in something in his character that's going to make fellowship with us impossible, and that something is called righteousness. Job 34, verse 10 says, "Therefore, hearken unto me, you men of understanding, far be it from God, wickedness." Notice you have in the King James that he should do. You really don't need that in there, do you? The italicized words means they are not in the original. And really, it makes better sense just to read it without those italicized words. Far be it from God, wickedness. In other words, wickedness is completely alien to God's character. And from the Almighty, what is far from the Almighty? Iniquity. All right, we've got something in his character that says this: I cannot be satisfied with anything less than righteousness. Psalm 34 and verse 10. Now, can you see how that creates a barrier? If we are ones who have committed iniquity, and if we are the wicked ones, then you see the barrier, the problem that exists. How is God going to have fellowship with us and maintain his status of righteousness? Look also at Psalm 111, verse 3, which points out that this attribute is eternal one. Psalm 111 and verse 3. 111, 3. This attribute in this particular verse is pointed out to be eternal. Psalm 111 and verse 3. His work is honorable and glorious. His righteousness, the fact that he can be satisfied only with what is right, endures forever. Now, the other aspect of holiness, one is righteousness, the other aspect of it is justice. And justice simply means this: God must punish all violations of his holiness. God must punish all violations of holiness. Oh, let's take that just from the standpoint of the book of Psalms to make it simple. Look at Psalm 5, verse 5. This is the part of God's character that hates iniquity and hates sin and must punish sin and or iniquity. Psalm 5, 5. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, that being a very strong categorical statement, well, let's build it up because it becomes even stronger than that. Notice, thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Now, what kind of hope does that hold out for us? Absolutely none, unless God can work out something like this. Is it possible for God to separate the sinner from his sin? Can he do that? The answer to that will be yes. And the doctrine that says he can do that is called substitution. All substitution is it is possible for God to separate the sinner from his sin. He can do it, and he does it by substitution, as we'll see tonight. Chapter 7 of the same book, verse 11. God judges the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. Chapter 11, same book, verse 6. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. Why? Because God is just and righteous. Chapter 45, same book, Psalms. 45, verse 7. In fact, that's probably our best verse of the whole bunch. To wrap up, righteousness and justice. So we'll put it up there and underline it. 45 and verse 7. Thou lovest righteousness, and on the other hand, you hate wickedness. Now that's all wrapped up under the idea that God is holy, and his predilection toward what is right is called righteousness, and his hatred toward what is evil is called his justice. So verse 7, you love righteousness and you hate wickedness. Okay, so you have the barrier then that is created by the character of God. He's holy, he's righteous, he's just. How then is he how can he touch us? How can he have anything to do with us? How can he have fellowship with us? Due to his character. Then the last barrier to God is the barrier caused by man's character. See, salvation is one fantastic undertaking. And there are four things about our character that put a barrier between us and God. Number one, man, his actions. Romans 1, 29 to 32. Romans 1, 29 to 32. Man has engaged in certain actions that produce a barrier between himself and God. Romans 1, verse 29. Notice this is all a listing of activities, sinful activities on the part of man. It says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, backbiters, haters of God, insolent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural reflection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God that those who commit such things are worthy of death. So notice, they're all a list of actions on the part of man, and they create a barrier. And the barrier says that due to your actions, we are worthy of death. Verse 32. The second thing that puts a barrier between man and God is not just his actions, but second, his nature. Romans 6 and verse 23. Romans 6:23 is a very frequently misinterpreted verse. Probably one of the most misinterpreted verses. It's the verse that you probably can quote before you get to it. It's the verse that says, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Verse 23 is often interpreted that when it says, "The wages of sin is death," the word sin is referring to sinful acts. And that is not true. The little word sin has the article in front of it. And therefore, in the light of the entire context of Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of the sin nature is death." He is not talking about actions of sin, like in Romans 1. He's talking about the sin nature. So the wages, or the pay, for the possession of the sin nature that we all possess is death. And that's a barrier. The third problem we've got is the problem of man's family. We've got a family problem. 1 Corinthians 15:22. 1 Corinthians 15:22. Talks about our family tie. It says, "For as in connection with Adam, all die." 1 Corinthians 15:22. We've got a problem of we are in the wrong family. We are in the Adam family. Everybody in the Adam family dies. That's a barrier that must be dealt with. And number four is man, his condition. Romans chapter 8, verse 7. Romans 8, verse 7. It says, "Because the mind of the flesh," King James says carnal mind, "the mind of the flesh is enmity against God," against God. You that are in Greek, remember the little preposition eis, E-I-S, means direction toward. He is an enemy, and his enmity is directed toward God. So his problem is he is an enemy of God. Therefore, our barrier then looks something like this. Over here on the right, you've got God. Over on the left, you've got man. And you say, well, salvation is God communicating blessing to man. Salvation is God communicating fellowship with man. Salvation is making it possible for man to live in harmony with God forever. But in order to do that, there's your problem. Number one, sin. It must be punished. How are you going to solve it? Sin demands separation. How are you going to solve it? Look at it from God's standpoint. God is looking down at us as sinners, and He is righteous. Therefore, what can He like and appreciate? Only right. How are we going to give it to Him? He's also just, and that means He can't let anybody get by with anything. There must be punishment of sin. How's He going to communicate blessing then? How are you going to deal with the problem? Then third, on our part, our actions have been sinful, and sinful actions demand punishment. How are you going to get around that? We've got a nature on the inside, of which God says the wages or the pay for that nature is death. How are you going to solve that? The third problem is we are in Adam. How are you going to get unhooked from Adam? How are you going to get out of the family? How are you going to solve that problem? And last of all, he says we are at enmity with God. How is that going to be solved? So that really, when you look at it, salvation is one fantastically difficult problem. How's God going to handle it? See, this really, once we get this in mind, then you really appreciate what is done in salvation. As we mentioned before, when we started the doctrine of sin, there is no way to appreciate salvation without understanding the problems that exist as far as it's concerned. Now, notice how man doesn't even have a clue that this exists. Here is John Q. Doe, and he thinks that by good works, he's going to get in good with God. Now, what's that going to do for the whole problem? Suppose this man over here starts being the best guy that's ever walked. How's it going to solve the rest of this? How is God going to give him blessing when God has to punish a sinner because of his character? How is he going to, by works, get out of Adam's family? How is he going to account for the fact that he has sinned and justice demands punishment for sin? So that we have existing a tremendous barrier, and it is going to be on God's part that section by section he will begin to deal with the problem. And when he deals with the problem of sin, his own character, and man, what will the three basic steps be? His work toward sin, redemption. His work toward the solution of his own character problem, propitiation. His work solving man's problem, reconciliation. Now, only one thing remains, however, and that is simply this. Is there any way or any possibility that God himself can separate this sinner from his sin? And that brings us down to, and I think in our outline, should be number two. No, I've got it. I didn't raise it. Okay. It fits in my outline. I missed something somewhere. Whatever. Here's what we're going to do. God, well, let's go back. We'll put it wrong. So I'm determined to be orderly for a change. All right. Roman numeral 2, barriers removed. Roman numeral 2 now, barriers removed. And under the barriers removed, we have a single method, and that is the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution. Now, first of all, we need to put down and establish that there's really a need for substitution. And the need for substitution is basically this. We have all sinned personally. We have all sinned personally. I'm not even going to attempt to establish that. We've been through that in the doctrine of sin. Furthermore, we know it anyway. We have sinned personally. Therefore, we are individually, each one of us sitting here tonight, individually guilty. We've all sinned personally, therefore we are all individually guilty. Since we are individually guilty, we are also individually liable to divine wrath. There's no way around it. We have all sinned personally, and therefore we are all guilty and liable for their divine wrath. The question is there a method? Is there a way to avoid this, or I'll put, is there a way out? If there is not, we might as well close the book on salvation because there is no salvation possible. All right, back again over what we just said. We have all, as we've covered in the doctrine of salvation, sinned personally. Everyone sitting here, forget about the sin nature. Just think of your personal acts of sin. We have all sinned personally. Therefore, everybody sitting here is individually guilty. If we have sinned, if we are guilty, we are liable to divine wrath. And God must pour out that wrath because He is just. Is there then any possible way out? And the only possible way out is simply this. To put it a different way, can someone pay our bill? Or can someone come up with a plan of some type or of some sort that will extend blessing to me, and God will maintain His holiness, God will maintain His righteousness, God will maintain His justice? Is there any plan whereby God can communicate salvation to man and maintain all of these, maintain His integrity in doing so? And the way of doing such is going to be called substitution. But you can see why we need substitution. Now let's get an illustration of substitution, and let's use a biblical one. Turn to Mark 15. Mark 15 and verse 7 and following gives us a perfect illustration of substitution. Mark 15. Mark 15 verse 7 says, "And there was one named Barabbas, who lay bound with them who had made insurrection with him and had committed murder in the insurrection." So the first thing you've got in the verse is Barabbas is unquestionably guilty. He is unquestionably guilty. In fact, he's guilty, the text says, on two counts before Roman law. He is guilty of insurrection against the Roman government, and he is guilty of murder. So you've got an unquestionably guilty man. The second thing you've got was Barabbas was not only guilty, but Barabbas was unquestionably under sentence. In the first place, he was incarcerated. In the second place, they already had his cross. The Roman government had already made his cross for him. So there's no question about his guilt. There's no question about his sentence because a Roman cross has been made for him. However, look down at verse 15 of the same chapter. You've got an unquestionably guilty man who is unquestionably under Roman sentence. The rope is hung. He is ready to be executed, but he will never see his cross. Why? Because somebody else got put on Barabbas' cross. Verse 15. And so Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas. Was he any less guilty? Any less under sentence? No. But a deal was worked out. And what was the deal? They released unto him Barabbas and delivered in his place Jesus. Now what has he got illustrated then? You've got a perfect illustration. Barabbas never saw his cross. Why? Because somebody else took his place. That illustrates the biblical concept of substitution. All right, with that then, number three. Substitution taught in the Old Testament. And substitution is taught several ways in the Old Testament. The first way we will look at it, it is taught by Old Testament passages. Taught by Old Testament passages. Passage number one, Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Psalm chapter 22. First of all, Psalm 22 is called, and I think there's every reason in the world for calling it this, Psalm 22 is called the Psalm of the Cross. And I'll show you why. Psalm 22 begins with the fourth cry on the cross. It starts with the fourth cry. You remember when Christ was on the cross, there were seven things that he said before he died and while he was on that cross. And the fourth thing occurred at noon. And that is found in the beginning of Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we're starting at noontime with the fourth cry. Now, a good question to ask, and we'll also try to answer it, is why did the psalm start there with the fourth cry? He was put on the cross at 9. This fourth cry by the New Testament is said to be uttered at noon. Why does the psalm start with the fourth cry? Notice where it is, where it ends. Verse 31, they shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Or, it is a real, really reiterates and can be translated in the Hebrew this way. Latter part of verse 31, shall declare his righteousness to a people that shall be born, that it is finished. Or I think the New American Standard Version puts, he has performed it. Isn't that what you got? So remember, the last cry, we're going from the fourth, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, in Psalm 22, clear through to the last thing, which is, it is finished, following by the committal of his Spirit to his Father. Now let's give a little, let's draw a line across here and give a little outline of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 breaks down into three parts. First of all, the first 11 verses emphasize Christ with that fourth cry, forsaken. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 11. Now let's notice that, first of all, that the emphasis of the first 11 verses is beginning with noontime on the cross. The emphasis is with that fourth cry, he was forsaken. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Notice he's forsaken. And I cry in the night season, and am not silent. Then look at verse 11. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Get those words? None to help, including God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So the stress will be on the fact that he is forsaken. Then, we'll not come to it, and I'll just put it in parentheses under here because we're only going to do the first 11 verses. Number 2 in our outline would be Christ crucified. And that is in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 21. Verse 12 through 21 begins to describe, well, verse 14, for example, the pain of the crucifixion. Verse 14, I am poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws, and thou hast brought me to the dust of death. etc., 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 down through verse 21. And then the third part of the psalm is Christ resurrected. In Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31. Notice with verse 22, the whole thing changes its tone and says, I, the Lord speaking, or Christ speaking, will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. You who fear the Lord, etc., etc., etc. Now, we want to emphasize the part of Christ's suffering, and let's put under that, beginning with verse 1, notice his address to God. His address to God. And again, context, it is 12 noon. He has been on the cross now for 3 hours. He's been on the cross for 3 hours. So that when we start the psalm, we have a man who has been hanging there on the cross for a matter of 3 hours, and now we come to the significant and the most, the deepest part of his suffering. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the first thing we put down, this is an address to God. The first thing we really ought to note, however, is that this is not one of the sayings of the cross. This is a scream. Underline twice. This is a scream. Now, for that, go and keep your finger here in the psalm, but turn to Matthew 27 and verse 46. Matthew 27 and verse 46. Again, stop to think what has happened so far. So far, in the suffering of Christ up till noontime, he has been scourged with the Roman whip so that his back was exposed and cut, and he took that in silence. Nails have been put to his hands. He has been, the cross has been, usually the custom was to lay the cross down and crucify the person on the ground, and then take the cross, tip it up, and drop it down into a hole so that the picture would be being laid on the cross, and the obvious reason for doing it that way would be, well, two things. First of all, if you got a cross standing up, how do you get a person up there to nail them on? I think that sometimes the picture people have is that you've got a couple of husky Romans, and they grab him, and they took by both arms on a ladder or something and hauled him up there and took his hand and put it down and pounded nails in it. It wasn't done that way. It was done on the ground. So that the cross was, a hole was dug for it. The cross was laid on the ground, and the victim was laid on it like this, and usually with the feet crossed over. And generally, due to resistance, they had to be tied on first to the cross and then held down by the Roman soldiers. Then they would drive the nails into the hands to secure the crossbar, and then the feet, the nail through there, which was what was done in his case as is described by the gospel. Then the object, of course, in crucifixion was maximum suffering. Consequently, you can see what the next step is going to be. It's going to be to pick up the cross. And when the cross then is picked up, you're going to have all of the weight of the body carrying against the flesh. Then all you've got to do to add to the agony of it is just drop it into the hole that is going to maintain the cross erect. And he's gone through that. And he's been there 3 hours. And there hasn't been one single lifting of his voice. You would think he'd be screaming in agony. But never once in the crucifixion scene does he ever wince or scream or cry at anything they did to him physically. Because the physical suffering is not the heart of the cross. That was there. That was necessary. But you can describe and think in your own mind of all of the physical suffering you can possibly think of. And that was not the pain of the cross. The pain of the cross was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now notice the first evidence that that was the pain of the cross is in Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. Well, let's go back to verse 5. From the sixth hour, that was 9 when he was crucified, There was darkness over the land till the ninth hour, so he's now been on the cross for a matter of 3 hours. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. Cried with a loud voice is an attempt to translate the Greek word anabaō. And if you will look that up in a lexicon, you will find that the word anabaō is a word that means to scream. That last word on there, ba'a'o, was a word that was used for cattle. And therefore, it was the word they used without this ana on the front for the lowing of cattle, which is sort of a scream or a screech-like. And therefore, the picture that the writer of Matthew is attempting to bring across is that this is literally a scream on his part. And again, keep in mind what he's gone through. And it has elicited nothing in terms of screaming or wincing or anything of that sort so far. After 3 hours on the cross, he screams. Why the scream? Because it is at this point that the work of salvation is really centered, not in the first 3 hours, but really centered in that he was separated from his Father at this particular point, and you have the real heart of the cross. And again, I repeat, from 9 till 12, he doesn't say one single word. And you can imagine all of the physical suffering and pain that was involved, but there is nothing in terms of one single word. Therefore, when he screams, after all of this time, at the fourth hour on the cross, when he does so, that scream must mean something very significant has occurred. And for that, let's go back to Psalm number 22. Why is it a scream? Because we have arrived at the heart of the cross. And the heart of the cross is not the physical suffering. The heart of the cross was separation from his Father. Separation of soul and spirit from the body is called what? Physical death. Separation of the soul and the spirit from God is called what? Spiritual death. There's the cross. Right there. The spiritual death was the separation of God the Son from his Father. And notice in chapter 22 you have that elucidated. So the text says, "My God, my God." Now, first of all, why the double repetition? The text does not say, but I think we could surmise that perhaps since he is addressing deity, he is recognizing God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. So that though the text does not say that directly, I think it would be fair since the Holy Spirit is God and the Father is God, he is saying, Father, why have you left me? Holy Spirit, why have you left me? Because they both comprise deity. Now notice what the real issue is. Why hast thou forsaken me? Now, the following verses will explain two things. The following verses will give explanation of two things. The following will explain, number one, what the word forsaken means. And second, the following verses are going to force us to ask the question of, number two, why was he forsaken? And there is only one single possible answer to why he was forsaken. Only one. But we'll see it in the text. All right, first of all, what does it mean he was forsaken? Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Remember, this again is a scream. Well, in what sense is he forsaken? Well, two senses. First of all, why are you so far from helping me? See the word help? It is the Hebrew word Yeshua, or the Hebrew word Joshua. Remember anything about that from last week? No, we started out, the verb Yashah means to save or deliver, and the word for save or deliver in the noun form is Joshua, or translated here, helping in King James. So in what sense was God the Father forsaking the Son? Forsaking him in the sense that he could not do anything to deliver him. So he was too far to provide deliverance for him. How do you explain that? Well, you got to explain it some way. God the Father absolutely refuses to do anything. In fact, notice the latter part. Not only will he not save him, but what else won't he do? Verse 1. You are so far from the words of my crying, he won't even help or hear. Now you explain it. Something has got to be wrong with one of the two, doesn't it? What's wrong with God? Can a couple of things fall on God's part? Possible? God doesn't want haywire. No, you can't say that. There's nothing wrong with God. Well, there's another possibility. There's something wrong with the Son. What's wrong with him? No, he wasn't a sinner. Okay, we're really coming to it. God the Father, God the Son, both impeccably perfect, right? As to the character. God cannot sin and does not sin. He is perfectly holy. The Son cannot and does not sin. He is perfectly holy. At the same time, God the Father says, I will not have anything to do with God the Son. So if God the Father is still holy and God the Son is still holy, the only possible answer to the cross is this. Is it possible that the Son is taking somebody's place? And what is that called? That's the doctrine of substitution. If you do not have the doctrine, if the cross was not a substitution, you can't, Psalm 22, you're either going to have to make Jesus Christ a monster or God the Father a monster, one of the two. There's no other way out. Now notice, following down in verse 2, let's suppose, that after being on the cross for 3 hours, let's suppose that Christ had a sin. He had a mental attitude sin. He sinned at that point. Can we support that? If we can, then we can say that what God is doing in verse 1 is perfectly just. Because after all, if the Son sins, what does sin demand on the part of God? Sin demands punishment, and sin demands separation. And if the Son has done something wrong, God, in verse 1, is doing the only thing that he could ever do, which is separate himself from the Son. Why would he have to do that? Because of his character. He's just. Now, we ought to inquire then, is there anything wrong with the Son? Notice verse 2 points out that the Son maintained total fellowship night and day. There was no fault on the part of the Son. And this is verse 2. It says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear. And, verb repeated by implication, I cry in the nighttime, and am not silent. In other words, he never broke his fellowship with God the Father. Contrast Adam. Adam sins, and what's the first thing he does? Run off and hide. And God says, Adam, where are you? So the first thing with the entry of sin was to run from God. But as he is there on the cross, what can he say? Day and night, I can make the statement that I have always maintained perfect fellowship with God the Father. So that you can't find the explanation of being too far to help and too far to hear, you cannot find it in any fault of the Son. Okay, God's a monster. Verse 3 answers that. Verse 3 says there was nothing wrong with God the Father. Verse 3 reads, But thou art holy. O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. The little expression in the Old Testament, inhabit the praises of Israel, is an expression that means he inhabits the place where Israel's praise was directed, or the throne. So, verse 2, there's nothing wrong with the Son. Verse 3, there is nothing wrong with the Father. He is perfectly and totally and completely holy. Okay? Let's say there's another situation. God the Father is okay.
That's verse 3.
God the Son is okay. That's verse 2. But let's suppose it was the type of situation where God the Father just couldn't help. I mean, his hands were tied. Now, I know you go back to omnipotence and say that couldn't occur, but let's just assume that we're trying to find a way out, or, you know, find an excuse for God the Father treating his Son this way. Why would he do it? Well, let's suppose he wanted to help, but he just couldn't. Verse 4. Verse 4 is going to emphasize this, that God the Father has always responded to others. Why won't he respond to his Son? Verse 4. Our fathers, and notice you're going to have a triple repetition of the fact that if you trust, God will respond. That's an axiom, isn't it? Does God ever fail to respond to faith? Huh? Never. He did this time. Why? Notice verse 4. Our fathers, and this is the Son speaking, trusted in thee. And what were our fathers like? They were sinful men. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. And what happened? You saved them. Why won't he do it for the Son? Verse 1. They, verse 5, cried to thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not disappointed. One of the aspects of the suffering of the cross was that they was ridiculed for was this very fact. He trusted God the Father. Keep your finger here and look over at... no, you don't have to do that. Because I didn't jot down the verse anyway. Okay. Verse 8. Verse 7, you can pick it up. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, what? He trusted the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And so there he is on the cross, screams out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there are the masses out there saying, see, you're trusting God. Why won't God do anything for you? So part of the suffering of the cross was the ridicule of his faith directed toward God the Father. Now, as he was there on the cross, notice verse 6. Verse 6 gives a description of his forsaken condition. We're going to have a description of his forsaken position. And that is in verse 6. Now, in the Hebrew text, we need to give a little emphasis that we would miss in English. The word I in verse 6 is an emphatic word. And it's meant to contrast what he's just said. So let's read verses 4 and 5 so we'll get the contrast. Verse 4. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted. And thou didst deliver them. They cried to thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not disappointed. But I, get the point? Total contrast. I am, number one, a worm. Now the first thing is this, why did he pick out this figure of speech? Why did he describe his condition forsaken on the cross as being a worm? Well, that obviously is a figure of speech. And considering the seriousness of the context, I don't mean to be humorous when I say this, I'm sure that you cannot interpret verse 6 to say that when Christ was on the cross, he became a literal worm. He did not change from a human body into a worm. This is obviously a figure of speech. Why worm? Well, I think there are two reasons. First of all, can you think of a weaker, more helpless creature than a worm? Now, you might not like them. And on a rainy night when they're all over the sidewalk, you may step on them and go, ooh. But now stop and think, are they a real threat to your life? Do you think you could handle one? I mean, in terms of battle? Do you go out with a 45 caliber and shoot worms? That's a little bit strong response for a worm. A worm, you could buy, you remember when kids, you used to pick them up and you pull them in two. And notice that the two parts would still function, you know, quite well. You've got just a perfect picture of total weakness pictured by the idea of a worm, or the idea that basically a worm has no strength but to suffer. But I think there's more to it than that. The Hebrew word for worm is spelled T-O-L-A-H, tola. T-O-L-A-H. And the tola had a very special use. The only time the tola, worm, was of any value was when you crushed it. And when you took the tola worm and crushed it, it was a means for making one of the most expensive, beautiful dyes that existed. So that the tola was a worm that was crushed for its crimson color. And from that, they made a dye for very expensive garments. Now keep your finger in Psalm 22 and let me show you where that's used. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 5. Daniel 5 and verse 29. The tola was a worm crushed for its crimson color in order to make a dye for very expensive garments, very beautiful garments. Chapter 5, verse 29, and we'll see the same word that is translated worm in Psalm 22. And it says, they commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with the tola. Or as our version gives it, they clothed Daniel with the beautiful garment that was derived from the crushing of this particular womb that was used for the garment of high officials and very often for the garments of a king. All right, back then to Psalm 22. You've probably got two basic ideas then. He is a worm, and the figure is appropriate from the standpoint of weakness, no strength except to suffer. And it's appropriate from the standpoint that the word selected, the word tola, was used to provide robes for kings. Okay, the second expression in verse 6, I am a worm and no man. Second expression, no man. And no man basically is an expression that means something like this. He was not even accorded the privileges that you would give to the ordinary person. Even a vicious criminal is treated with certain human dignity. Some penal systems at times have done so, but probably for any of us, we would be opposed to punishing of criminals by starting at the tip of the finger and cutting off the parts of the body one by one. Or taking a blowtorch and going over the body with it. We would say he is at least a human being, and if we're going to execute the death penalty, let's at least make it quick and not torture the man to death. What does he say? He says that he was not even accorded the privileges of an ordinary man. Just to jot down a few of the little points
in his trials that weren't quite square. First of all, when he was arrested, he was brought to Annas to be sentenced. And according to John 18:12-24, where you have that narrated, Annas was not a judge. He was a priest. So that was illegal. Second, he went to Caiaphas. And you know what Caiaphas did? Caiaphas gathered together false witnesses to lie about him. That's not legal. You know, that's railroading, we would call it. Caiaphas, the judge on the bench, spit on the defendant. Man, I don't care how gross the crime might be, if any of our judges would spit in the face of someone before them on the stand, of course the newspapers would go bananas. Of course, they remain bananas, but nonetheless, you'd probably have an outcry. Look, the man is guilty, let's sentence him, but we don't want the jury and the judge spitting on the face of a criminal. And of course, in his case, he was spit on, and all the witnesses were telling lies. Before Pilate made this remark: he's a hardened criminal. Or the Jews that brought him to him said he's a malefactor. Malefactor means a habitual or hardened criminal, which was a lie. He came to Herod. Remember what Herod's idea was? Herod says, really, I don't care about trying him, but I wonder if I get him to do some tricks. I understand he can do miracles. And he brings him in, and basically, what does Herod do? Make anything serious out of the trial? No. He says, we'd like to have a little show. Do a miracle. Do something to amaze all of us and entertain us. And he refuses it. And then, of course, at the cross, they ridiculed his face. Now, in closing, how are you going to explain all of this? God the Father sits there and does nothing. God the Son says, Father, verse 1, why have you forsaken me? Why won't you save me? Why won't you listen to me? Now, if he was not dying as a substitute, then God the Father is the greatest monster and the most atrocious being that ever existed, because he turned his back on a perfect man. If, on the other hand, the Son was a sinner, then everything he got was deserved. If he was not a sinner, if God the Father is not a monster, as the passage establishes, how do you explain the cross, please? And that's the question I would put to the ones who always have all kinds of remarks about what is the significance of the cross. The cross was a great example to show how a man suffered for what he believed and how we should be willing to suffer for what we believe. You might say that's nuts. Crazy. It was a blasphemer. All you can call it. Because that slanders Christ and that slanders God the Father. Why did he do it? There's only one possible explanation. That God had found a means whereby the sin that belonged to me could be put on him. And the Father turned his back on him because at that point in time he was bearing our sin. And the penalty for our sin was what? For God the Father to forsake the Son. Forsaking the Son is death. What kind of death? Spiritual death. What is the heart of the cross? The heart of the cross is the spiritual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The physical suffering was a necessity and extremely important and part of it. But if you describe all day long how it must have hurt for the nails to go in the hands, and it did, you have not hit the heart of the cross. That wasn't what hurt. And you can describe the Roman scourge that laid bare his back. And that had to hurt. But that was not the suffering of the cross. People ridiculed him for his faith. That was not the heart of the cross. The heart of all cross suffering was very simply this. God the Father and God the Son had maintained perfect, intimate fellowship in total holiness on the part of each. And at that time,
the sin that belonged to me was placed over here on him, and God the Father says, due to my justice, I will not save you, and I will not even listen to you. And by the way, if God the Father had to turn his back on his own son due to his justice, what kind of fool could we be to think that, well, when I get before God, he'll look at my record and say, it's pretty good. See, salvation by works is pure insanity. God is so just that he had to inflict on his son all of this punishment. And flowing from that is where we'll pick up next week. Flowing from this concept of substitution will be the redemptive work of the cross. But that is the first passage in the Old Testament. And so what we'll cover next week is substitution is taught by passages such as this one. It is taught by the priesthood in the Old Testament. It is taught by the sacrificial system in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it is taught by the prepositions anti and huper and peri. And then from that, out of that substitution, what was accomplished? The thing that was accomplished was the removal of the sin barrier so we could experience salvation. Saving man was no simple undertaking, was it? And that is why a basis that is so important to grasp is that man could contribute nothing to the solution. It had to be done totally on the part of God, which is the heart of soteriology. Our Father, we're thankful tonight for the cross work of Jesus Christ. We are amazed in reading Psalm 22. Here is a perfect man. And we're amazed at the justice of God that even if it's the case of his own son, he will not overlook sin. And therefore, Father, thank you for teaching the lesson tonight of the strict justice of God, even when it means the punishment of his own son. And at the same time, as we look at the passage, we are so grateful for the depths of suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to experience. The best we can think in human terms is a broken arm or a nail through a hand. The best we can think of is in terms of physical and maybe a little bit of mental pain. But will we ever know what it meant at noontime when God the Father said, Son, I must turn my back on you. And Father, it was all done due to everyone sitting here tonight. We contributed to the agony, and we contributed nothing but our own sin. And yet, Father, in grace, you have provided a perfect salvation for us. And therefore, we are so grateful, and we would ask above all else that you will teach us in the following weeks in this study why the author of the book of Hebrews calls our salvation a so great salvation. May the Holy Spirit open our eyes to the suffering of Christ that provided it and the provision that is there in redemption and propitiation, how he set us in a perfect position, gives us eternal life so we can have fellowship with you forever. Father, thank you for solving the most complicated problem in the world through the death of your Son, and in whose name we pray. Amen.